Welcome to an inspirational Sunday message from Found Church. We hope you will be challenged and encouraged while listening to this message. For more information, or if you'd like to contact us, please visit our church website, foundchurch.co.uk, or you can also find us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram.
Jesus. Amen. Amen. So let me tell you, last time I spoke on this subject was maybe about four weeks ago, and I've been excited to share the second part of this message ever since. If you were there that Sunday, like, incredible things happened in this room. Like, Jesus healed people right on the spot, right here at the front, as we were looking at the subject of miracles. I tell you, I don't know about you, but I'm believing and expecting for the similar things to happen today. Like, I'm looking forward to the end of this service, not because I'll be finished, but because Jesus is going to do some incredible things. So turn with me to John chapter 14. I just wanted to read one verse, the same verse we looked at the last time, John 14, verse 12. It says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." So as we continue this series of In the Upper Room with Jesus, the title of my message today is just simply this: Miracles Revisited. Miracles Revisited. But the question always comes, what precisely is a miracle? What events in life would qualify as a miracle? Imagine this scenario. I'm sure you've been in this situation many times. You drive up to the hospital there and you're in a rush to get to an appointment, or you want to go and visit somebody, and you drive into that car park, and you drive around that car park, and you drive around that car park, and there's zero spaces in that car park, and you start praying in desperation for a space. So you make one more loop of that car park, and suddenly there it is, that space that you've been praying for. Not only is it a space, but it's just perfectly right closest to the entrance that you need to get to your appointment or get to that visit. Would you qualify that as a miracle? Do you regard that as having happened by direct intervention from God? Was that a miracle? And I think about other things in life, and I think, for me, there's nothing more majestic and awe-inspiring than the development of a human being in the womb of its mother. Science has now made it possible for us to look inside the womb and see to some extent what David meant in Psalm 139 when he said that God had created his inmost being and he had knitted him together. But this is something that happens multiple times every moment of every day right across the globe. So should we refer to this remarkable reality as a miracle? Can something that happens with such unbroken regularity qualify as a miracle? Or consider this scenario. You're driving late at night, it's almost midnight on a Friday, and you get a flat tire. And worst of all, you discover that you've left your mobile phone at home. And you're stuck in the middle of nowhere. So you pray in desperation, "Jesus, I need help." And then suddenly a car light comes along past you, and then it pulls in and stops, and you're a bit worried at first, but then you realise it's your best friend who just happened to be driving past. And your best friend says, I don't know why, but I just had this urge for some ice cream at midnight. I just had this urge to jump into my car and drive to the 24-hour Tesco's, and I just happened to be driving past. Would that qualify as a miracle? See, what these examples show us is that the word miracle is used to freely describe everything from healing to a providential coincidence when you run into an old friend at the airport that you haven't seen for 20 years. So the question I want to ask today is, what is a good biblical definition of a miracle? And Max Turner, who's a professor of the New Testament at London Bible College, he uses the term to describe any event that combines the following traits. So this is his biblical definition of a miracle. Firstly, it's an extraordinary or startling observable event. Secondly, it cannot reasonably be explained in terms of human abilities or other known forces in the world. Thirdly, it's perceived as a direct act of God. And then fourthly, it is usually understood to have a symbolic or sign value. For example, pointing to God as Redeemer, Judge or Saviour. And I think part of the problem is that many Christians envision God as somehow being remote from the world, removed from any direct involvement in their lives on a day-by-day basis. But there are numerous texts in the Bible that assert God's immediate involvement and everything from the growth of a blade of grass from in Psalm 104 right through to sustaining of our very lives. And you can see that in Acts 17. For this reason, though, we would reject the definition of a miracle as a direct intervention of God into the world. See, that phrase, intervention into, implies that somehow God is outside of the world and only occasionally comes into its affairs and only occasionally intrudes. But we know from Scripture that nothing could be further from the truth. Some define a miracle as God working in the world apart from means or an instrument that would bring about the desired result. But God often uses instruments in performing the miraculous. Think of Jesus feeding of the 5,000 by multiplying one little boy's lunch. Others might define a miracle as God acting contrary to natural law. But this then would imply that there are forces or natural laws that operate independently of God. Forces of law that God must violate or override to perform a miracle. But then, God is the author and Lord over all natural processes. So that definition is not correct. Natural law is nothing more than the will and power of God imposed on the physical creation here on earth. But what's important for us to remember is that no matter how we define a miracle, we must never ever think that a miracle means a typically absent God is somehow present in that moment that the miracle occurs. Rather, the God who is always and everywhere present, upholding, sustaining and directing all things to their appointed completion, is now working in a surprising and unfamiliar way. And last time we looked at the promise of Jesus that those who believe in him would do the same works or miracles as he did. And it was incredible. If you hear that time a few weeks back, and as people came forward and we prayed, miracles happened that morning in this room. It was incredible. But today, I want to delve even more deeply into the nature of miracles and provide us with more evidence as to why we can and should pray for them to happen on a daily basis. So if you have your Bible handy, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, and I want to read Galatians 3 verses 1 through to 5, and it will be up on the screen also. I should have said at the start, if you want some notes to go along with this, you'll find them on the YouVersion Bible app on the events page. You'll find them there. So Galatians 3 verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing that you but you're believing what you heard. So now, as I begin to unpack these five verses, I want to make some really important observations about this text that can help us to understand why and how we should be praying for miracles constantly. Firstly, God never ever gives his Holy Spirit because we have put him somehow in our debt by doing good things for him. Never. Obedience to the law or doing the good, or the doing of good works, says Paul, is not the reason why or the instrument through which God gives his Spirit to his people. In other words, Paul is ruling out any form of legalism or works-based approach to our experience of the Holy Spirit. See, in verses 2 and 5 that we just read, Paul rules out works of the law as a reason why we experience God's Spirit in our life. So we need to put out of our minds altogether any suggestion or thought or expectation that if we just try harder and grit our teeth and produce some good works, that God will look upon us and somehow say, hey, hey, that's really impressive. Good job and all the good works. And as a reward for that effort, I'm going to give you more of my Holy Spirit. Absolutely no way. No way. We must never think things like, well, I've attended church at least 50% of the time for the last 6 months. Or we supported somebody that's going on a short-term mission trip. We gave them some money. Maybe that will somehow God will be induced or influenced to supply us with more of his Holy Spirit. No, that is not how it works. Definitely, we cannot earn any more of God's Holy Spirit coming into our lives. The second thing I see here is that Paul affirms that faith is the cause, faith is the instrument, faith is the grounds for our experience of the Holy Spirit. Verses 2 and 5 say, it's by hearing with faith that God gives his Spirit. It's when we believe and trust God and his promises that he is pleased to pour out his Spirit once again. Not only for the purpose of saving us and causing the Holy Spirit to indwell in us permanently, but also for the purpose of working miracles in our midst. And thirdly, the faith to which God responds by giving us his Holy Spirit comes by hearing. But the question is, though, hearing what? Christian songs on Spotify? The prayers of other people? Gossip that we overheard at the table next to us and we think it would be good to share? No, none of these things. Obviously, we hear the word of God when it is proclaimed, taught, read, or communicated and made known in some other fashion. Any time the truth about God and the gospel of Jesus is heard, believed, trusted, treasured, and embraced, then I believe God responds by pouring out his Spirit. Every time. And then fourthly, simply hearing isn't enough. We must have faith in what we've heard. See, simply listening to a sermon isn't enough. Just reading your Bible for the sake of reading it isn't enough. Memorizing scripture, let me tell you, that's a wonderful thing to do. But if you don't believe what you've memorized, then to what end have you memorized it if you don't believe it? God doesn't reward us with the Holy Spirit simply because we're smart or we're well educated. Let me tell you, people can know a lot about the Bible and can argue and beat anyone theologically and never ever be the recipient of a miracle working power of the Holy Spirit in their life. I've met people like that. Yes. They could argue with anybody and theologically debate anybody, but they've never seen the power of God move and work in their lives. Yeah. In both verses 2 and 5, Paul says that our hearing must be the sort that leads to faith. In other words, we have to believe in and trust in our hearts what God has taught us or said to us in his word. That's what pleases God. That's what serves as an instrument through which he pours out his Holy Spirit. If you and I hope to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and to abound in hope, we must believe. We must have faith. We have to believe what God has revealed to us about himself, his love, his character, his promises, and his power. And in numerous passages, we see that believing what is heard and responding in faith to the message proclaimed is the conduit to which God abundantly provides us with more of the Spirit and powerfully works in us and through us and for us. It's that faith that we have. And then the fifth thing that I see is that we need to observe closely how God himself is described. He is portrayed as he who supplies the Holy Spirit to you. In other words, God by his very nature and also by his choice, a God who loves to give more of the Holy Spirit to his people. When they humble themselves and they trust the truth of his word, he loves to give more and more and more. It's almost like a badge of identification. God is saying to us, this is who I am, this is what I do. I continue to supply the Spirit to my people. Number six, don't forget here who Paul is writing to. Paul is writing to Christians when he writes these words. These people in Galatia have already trusted Jesus for their salvation. And in verse 2, Paul referred to the provision of the Spirit that God made to them when they first trusted Jesus for salvation. But then you get to verse 5, and he's saying that God continues to make provision for believing men and believing women. And I stress this point simply because I believe that this one verse that should put rest to the debate about whether God continues after our salvation to supply and provide us with more and more of the Holy Spirit. It's not a one-time deal. Continuous, over and over and over. And he doesn't call this experience in verse 5 spirit baptism or spirit filling. He doesn't use the word anointing, but does it really matter? All that matters is that God is the sort of God whose very nature and purpose is to give more of his Spirit on an ongoing daily basis to his people, each and every single day. Then 7, what specifically is it that God wants us to believe in? In other words, what is the content or object of our faith to which God answers with the extraordinary supply and provision of his Spirit. We aren't told explicitly in these verses, but I think I know there are several things that Paul likely has in mind. And given the larger context and purpose of the letter to the Galatians, he surely has in mind our faith in the complete work of Jesus' death and resurrection, and our confidence in that gracious work of God as the only hope for our salvation. In other words, believing that we are justified by faith alone, through grace alone and Christ alone, is central to what we must believe as Christians. And this is obvious when we read on in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 3, where Paul speaks of Abraham believing God and being justified as a result. And I also think that Paul has in mind our faith and confidence in the character of God. Do you believe that God is a sort of God who loves to do wonderful things for his people? Yes. Do you believe that God is a kind of God who delights to build up and restore and heal? Do you believe that God is of such character and nature that he has compassion on his people and rejoices to do them good at all times? Some people do. Man, I hope by the end of this you're excited as me. Michael believes. Gregor eventually got there when he woke up, but it's good. Come on. Believing this about God, I think, is crucial to our experience of the supernatural work of the Spirit. It's not for sure. It's like we believe it and we trust that God wants to do these things. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, Stephen, surely that goes without saying. Surely if you're a Christian, you know and are confident that God can do miraculous things for us. But let me remind you that Jesus always responded to that sort of faith when healing and delivering and blessing. Let me give you just a few quick examples. In Matthew 9, 28-29, Jesus said this to the two blind men, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then Jesus touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And they were instantly healed. According to what faith? What exactly had they believed that led Jesus to heal them? It wasn't their belief or faith that it was his will to heal them. Jesus never asked them, "Do you believe that I'm willing to heal you?" He simply asked if they believed that he was able to heal them, and when they simply said yes, he healed them. "Jesus, I believe you're able to heal me," as the kind of faith that I think pleases him. I can almost hear Jesus say, "Yes, I was waiting to hear you say that. It's important to me that you truly believe that I'm capable of doing this." Then the leper in Matthew 8 said to Jesus, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." The leper didn't once question Jesus' ability to heal him. He trusted that completely. But he did have doubts about the willingness of Jesus to do it in that moment. But Jesus never ever rebuked him for his doubts, as if it were a shortcoming in his faith that might jeopardize somehow his healing. He healed him because of his confidence that Jesus could do it. And then you think about the woman with the issue of blood in Mark chapter 5. She was healed when she simply touched Jesus' cloak. And Jesus said, "Your faith has made you well." In other words, what I enjoy and respond to is your simple confidence and trust in my ability to make a difference in your life. This is Jesus, not me. Jesus, that's what he responds to. And let me tell you, there's loads of false teaching about today about the role of faith in our lives today. There are many who would mislead you to think that faith is almost like a gun that you point at God's head, forcing him to give you whatever you ask of him. But we must never ever allow those who have abused the concept of faith lead us to abandon it altogether, as if it doesn't matter at all. It does matter. It matters profoundly. And the reason is this: faith glorifies God. Faith points us away from ourselves directly to him. Faith turns us away from our own power and resources to his power and his resources. Faith says, "Lord, I am nothing and you are everything. I entrust myself to your care. I cling to you alone. My confidence is in your word and character, no matter what happens in my life." Faith is not a weapon by which we demand things from God or put him in some sort of subjection to us. Faith is a rejection of our ability to do anything, and our confession that God can do everything. Yeah. Faith derives its power not from the spiritual energy of the person who believes, but from the supernatural ability of the person who is believed, Jesus. God himself. It's not faith's act, but it's object that accounts for the miraculous. It's the object of our faith that accounts for the miraculous in our life. And there are certainly numerous other things that are important for us to believe in order that we might see the miraculous in our midst. But time just simply does not allow us to go there. But I can sum it up simply by saying this. We must work to believe, have faith in, and trust the truth of everything that God has said in his word. This is what Paul means when he speaks of the hearing with faith in Galatians 5. Number 8, we're almost there. God is working miracles among and through these Galatian Christians in the absence of any apostolic influence. And as far as we know, there were no apostles present in this area when Paul wrote this. And therefore, and I'll only put this in really briefly because of this one point. Therefore, contrary to what most cessationists say, miracles were not exclusively or even primarily the work of apostles, but were typically found among ordinary, average Christians like those first century Christians that Paul was writing to, like you and I. That's the only reason I mention that. And number 9, the last one, notice the close, intertwined, unbreakable connection between believing the word of God and experiencing the supernatural work of the Spirit. Sadly, and even tragically, many today want to create a dividing line between the mind and ministry of the Holy Spirit. They have brought into this terrible, destructive lie that somehow says, if you want more of the Holy Spirit, you have to put your mind in neutral. Don't clutter up your mind with a lot of thinking and a lot of theology. Open yourself up to the Holy Spirit by suspending or even suppressing your mental and intellectual activity. Your mind only gets in the way. Thinking does you no good. Have you heard people saying these things? That's not what Paul says. In fact, Paul says the exact opposite to that. He says that it's only when we hear God's word and respond in faith to what we've heard and learn that God supplies the Holy Spirit to work miracles in our midst. Good theology is the soil in which the supernatural takes root and blossoms in miracles. And let me finish, before we get to praying for each other, let me finish by exploring what I think is the biggest obstacle to experiencing more and more miracles in our life today. See, if the teaching of the Bible regarding miracles is so clear, and if we are to pray and seek after the display of God's supernatural power in our lives, why don't more of us do that? Then when God answers our prayers and does something truly miraculous, why are we so cynical or skeptical or filled with doubt about it? And I think at least one answer to this question can be found in John chapter 9. And John chapter 9 is a story of how Jesus healed a man who had been blind from birth. And the method that Jesus used is really strange. This is where Jesus then would spit in the ground and made mud and put the mud on his eyes. And quite often when I preach about that passage, I love to give a visual demonstration and... Well, that, but Elizabeth gives me a row for that, so I'll not do that today. But and Diane's shaking her head at me. But I just imagine that, how dry it was and how much spit Jesus needed to make that mud. Quite a lot. Just being real. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. I've said that right, Michael? Thank you. And that just simply means sent. For the very first time ever, he can see. 40 years of blindness gone in an instant. 40 years of darkness and groping and despair and anger washed away in the cool waters of the pool. And the people are staring intently, pointing at his face. Is this the one who sat here begging for food? Yes, of course it is. No, say others. The beggar was blind. It must be his twin brother that we never ever knew about. Blind people don't just start seeing. That sort of thing just doesn't happen. No, it's me, he shouts. It's me, I'm the one, I'm the beggar. I used to be blind, but now I can see. This man, he put mud on my eyes and told me to go and wash in the pool. And look, and I did that, and look, I can see. I can see. And then the response of the religious leaders is nothing short of stunning. What do? They launch a full-scale investigation. After all, they can't have a guy going around restoring sight to the blind, especially not on a Sabbath day. Oh, wow, we can't have that. And then the Pharisees were divided. For some, healing on the Sabbath is wrong. Therefore, whoever did that cannot be from God. Others argue that if you can heal someone blind from birth, you must be from God, the Sabbath notwithstanding. And desperate for some answers, the Pharisees quiz the man's parents, and they ask three short questions. Is he your son? Was he really blind? How is it that he now sees? To which they respond with three really quick answers. Yes, he's our boy. Yes, he was born blind. We don't have a clue. He's an adult. Go and ask him yourselves. And then we read the most horrifying explanation of why they said what they said. In John chapter 9, verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities, who had already agreed that anyone who said he believed that Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. The fear of man, the fear of what others think, may well be the most paralyzing power on earth. A fear so powerful that a mother and father who have just seen their own child miraculously healed of this blindness freeze when confronted by the religious authorities of their day. Too terrified to acknowledge a miracle, too terrified to give God thanks for this magnificent and long-awaited display of mercy, too terrified to celebrate with their son, terrified of losing faith with the religious establishment, terrified of losing status in the temple. And the band have to come now. But let me ask you, did two people ever have a greater cause for a celebration than that boy's mum and dad? Was there ever a greater justification for throwing a party than in that very moment? Could joy and laughter and tears of sheer delight ever be more appropriate than in that moment when their son was healed from being blind for 40 years? But all they could think about was what others will think of them. Should they acknowledge that this Jesus was really the Messiah after all? They can't even think of their son, of his joy and freedom and excitement. And my point in telling you that and paraphrasing that Bible story is simply this. Don't let fear of other people paralyze your faith in God. Don't let your fear that you might somehow lose their respect or lose stature in the community blind you to the miracle working power of God. Do you know, when we prayed for people a few weeks back, and I said that, and boldly said, like, forget about the people next to you, and I boldly said that the most frustrating thing that ever happens to me as a pastor, when I'm standing on the door and people walk past and shake my hand and say, Stephen, I should have came forward for prayer today and I didn't. And I explained to you why that's frustrating, because it doesn't affect me. I'll go home. I'll still be the same Stephen. But you're walking out there with the same problem, the same issue, the same need for prayer as you had when you came in. Like, the only person that missed out on that was you. And so I boldly said that, and I was probably pushing it a bit hard the last time. And I felt empowered to do that last time. And let me tell you, there were still people who walked out that door that Sunday and said to me, Stephen, I should have came forward for prayer. I slept soundly in my bed that night. I was fine. Like, all these people missed out on their opportunity. They missed out on their opportunity. Have faith in God. Trust his word. Treasure all that he has for you in Jesus. And rejoice abundantly when he abundantly supplies the Holy Spirit to you and works miracles in your midst. Do you believe that God can work a miracle in this moment, in this room, right now? I believe it, and I'm excited for it. I've been looking forward to this very moment for 4 weeks. Like, I believe and trust in it. When I was praying for people that time, people were healed right in the spot, right there where Bethany's left foot is. People were healed right there. People were healed right there. Situations changed in a moment because we prayed and believed and trusted, and God worked a miracle. Let me tell you, I haven't done anything special. I just prayed. I just prayed with that kind of faith that Paul was talking about in this chapter. Trust and faith. I've heard what God says. I've read his word. I believe it. Now I put it into practice. And I'm going for it. So this is your opportunity. If you need prayer, if you need a miracle in your life, if you need a miracle in somebody else's life, you can come and stand here, and you can stand here on behalf of that person. And we can pray for you. We can pray, believing and trusting that God wants to work miracles in this room today. Maybe you never got healed the last time. Maybe today.
Thank you for listening. We hope you've been challenged and inspired. Please feel free to contact us through our website, foundchurch.co.uk, or you can also find us on Facebook, Twitter and Instagram.